Well, tonight I'll invite you to lift your Bible with me and to come to Romans chapter 11. We have been in Romans for the past number of weeks, and so we're picking it up again at Romans chapter 11 this evening. We're delighted to have Stafford along to preach for us, and Stafford will do that in just a few moments' time. But we're going to read from Romans chapter 11 and these opening verses of Romans chapter 11. If you're lifting a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1137. And then on to page 1138 this evening. So Romans chapter 11, and we're going to begin to read at verse 1. This is God's word to us. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us this evening. We know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
It's always a privilege to be invited to preach here in Hill Street. And when Nigel texts and asks me to do that, if at all possible, I love to say yes. I should ask more questions because after he asked me for this evening, then the next text was, oh, by the way, it'll be Romans chapter 11. And I said, the whole chapter? Yeah, he says the whole chapter because John wants to preach in chapter 12 the next week. So John will get to the bright uplands of chapter 12 next Sunday evening. So don't let this evening put you off that, even though we have quite a tough and difficult passage to consider. I wish I had longer on this passage, but we know we're limited in terms of our time and even in terms of your endurance. As we work through this great book of Romans, we come to chapter 11, which is the last chapter in what we could describe as the theological portion of the book. Chapters 12 through to 16 are concerned with much more practical matters of Christian discipleship and Christian living. But all that Paul will say in chapters 12 to 16 will be based on what he has taught in chapters 1 to 11 in this so-called theological section. And chapter 11 is also the last chapter in a three-chapter section in the middle of the book. And the big question that Paul is addressing in these three chapters of 9, 10, and 11 is with regard to where and how the nation of Israel fits into God's purposes and plans. If you'd come along this evening hoping that I would give you a commentary and on the current situation in the Middle East and what we're expected to think about the secular nation of Israel. I think I have to probably disappoint you, but that's not because we're reluctant to get into that question, but it's certainly one that appears and is addressed further down this chapter. And the question is, why did Israel, the old covenant people of God, why did they reject the Messiah? The Messiah who was prophesied in the old covenant to come for Israel and for the Gentiles. Why is it that God's own chosen people from old covenant times, the descendants of Abraham, spiritually as well as physically, why is it that so many within Israel have turned their backs on him? Why have they not received the good news of the message of Jesus Christ? Why have they rejected his claims to be Messiah? And that's the big question, and that's the big issue that Paul is addressing here. As I say, he's been dealing with this issue in chapters 9 and 10, and now in chapter 11. And Paul really gives three answers to that question. Why has Israel rejected God? In Romans chapter 9, his answer has to do with the sovereignty of God, especially God's electing love and mercy, in which he has chosen some and bypassed others. In Romans chapter 10, his answer has to do with man's responsibility, and especially the whole matter of the necessity and the centrality of faith, the importance of believing the message. And he speaks about Israel's lack of faith in Romans chapter 10 as an example of their disobedience, their knowledgeable, their willful disobedience to the word and to the promises of God is why they have refused to believe and why they have not come to receive all the promises that were made to Abraham. And then now when he gets to chapter 11, he has yet another argument, yet another line of reasoning in order to help us understand Israel's rejection of the gospel. In the opening verses, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. I want you to notice just two things that Paul does in the first five verses here as he gives us the answer to this question. And he's going to spend the rest of the chapter telling us why that's the case, that God has not rejected his people, demonstrating to us, proving to us that God's promises have not failed and that God has not failed to come through for his people. He affirms in this chapter, God is indeed trustworthy. You can count on him. His word can be taken as absolutely true and absolutely reliable. But here he gives us two arguments as to why God's promises have not failed and why it is the case that God has not rejected his people. And the first argument you see in verse 1, and it's a one-word argument, me. The second argument you see in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, the second one is them. So the first argument, his first exhibit for the defense, is simply this: Paul the apostle himself. He says, I am the evidence that God has not rejected his people. And then he sort of turns his eyes out to the Roman congregation. He says, now look at all these Jewish Christians in your midst. They are the evidence that God has not rejected his people. There is a remnant today. And those are really the two main parts of Paul's argument here. Look at what he says in verse 1, that Paul's own salvation is evidence that God has not rejected his people. Paul says, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he starts off simply by saying, well, of course God hasn't rejected his people, because I'm a Jew and I'm a Christian believer. God hasn't turned his back on his promises that he made to his people all those centuries ago, the promises he made to those who would believe in him. And the two ways in which Paul sets out this argument are there in verse 1. One of them is explicit and the other is implicit. In verse 1, he describes himself as a Jew in three ways. He says, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Jew indeed. And if anybody thinks that Paul is anti-Semitic, he starts off by simply saying, well, let me remind you of who I am. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm descended from the one who is the forefather of Israel, the one who's the great example of faith in Israel. I come from him. And then he says further, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He's telling us where he's from. Well, you know how we do it in this part of the world. You meet somebody new, and one of the first questions, the answer we all seek, is where are you from? You apply for a job, and the first question you get asked is, are you from around here? Because people want to know where you're from. Well, Paul is telling us here where he's from. And he's saying he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's actually making some remarkable and very honorable claims. You may remember some unpleasant things about the tribe of Benjamin from the book of Judges and also from the book of Joshua. But there are some good things about the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, for instance, you remember, is the only one of Jacob's sons who was actually born in the land. And furthermore, Benjamin is in the territory in which the city of Jerusalem sits in the land of Israel. And when the 10 tribes of the north rebelled against the king of Israel, who would become king of Judah, when they rebelled against Judah and set up their own worship to the gods of the two cities in the north, Benjamin was the only tribe who stayed with Judah and who remained aligned to the God of Israel. And for those reasons, Benjamin had a very important role. As Paul's saying here, my pedigree is impeccable. And yet, though I am a Jew of Jews, yet I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I am the living proof. I am exhibit A to prove that God has not rejected his people. That's the explicit thing that he says. But there's another implicit reminder in all of this. And it is that Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was the major threat to the existence of the church. Saul, humanly speaking, was the person who came closest in the history of Christianity to extinguishing and destroying the church. Saul of Tarsus was public enemy number one with regard to the church. He was like the Osama bin Laden of his day, as far as the Christian church was concerned. He was a bit the way in which the Ukrainian people would view Vladimir Putin today. That when they heard the name Saul of Tarsus, they saw in him the greatest threat to their own personal welfare. And what Paul is saying here is this: look, if I can be saved, if I can become a believer, then anybody can be saved. If any Jew ought to have been rejected, it should have been me. Look at me. I'm not only saved, I'm now a champion preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And in that sense, isn't Paul a representative of hope to us? That all those friends, all those relations of ours that we so vainly hope will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, that he gives us such hope and such confidence. He's the evidence. He's the proof that anybody and everybody can be brought to the Lord. If anybody should have been rejected, if anybody wasn't a candidate for salvation, it was Saul of Tarsus. Yet God made him into the apostle to the Gentiles. That's a great encouragement to us, because there may be some of us who are thinking to ourselves, you know, there's something awful and dark in my past, something that I have done that disqualifies me from being a Christian. I could never make a profession of faith. I could never claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think that way about yourself, then here's the Apostle Paul waiting for you. And he's saying, look, if there's anybody who had awful things in their past, if there's anybody who had something to be ashamed of and embarrassed about and who thought that they were disqualified, it was me. As Paul says elsewhere, I am the chief of sinners. And he's not using hyperbole. He really meant it. So if you say, I can't get close to Christ because there's something awful and dark and so terrible in my past that it disqualifies me, the Apostle Paul says, no, step aside. Because when it comes to sin and being a sinner, I'm the first in line here. If there's anybody who had anything in his past that would keep him from God, that would keep him from Christ, then Paul says, it's me, look at me. I'm following Christ, and I'm telling you about his grace. So when we begin to talk to people and they think there's a reason why they shouldn't follow Christ because of something in their past, they need to be reminded that it's not something in your past, but actually it's something in your present. Your refusal to simply trust in him, because when you trust in him, you find that he wraps his everlasting arms around you. He saves you, he delivers you, he redeems you from all your sins. And Paul is such an encouragement to us so that all may come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All may have their burdens lifted. All may have their sins forgiven. I think that's the first thing we learn in this great passage. The most unlikely person you think of, the person who is your workmate, the person within your family circle, the person whom you would think is most resistant to the gospel, is not beyond the reach of God's grace. They can be changed. They can be transformed. So don't stop witnessing, and certainly don't stop praying, that God's continuing mercy to Israel is made manifest even in the salvation of the Apostle Paul. But there's a second thing here. Believing Jews themselves are evidence that God has not rejected his people. The present remnant of Israel, believing remnant of Israel, is the evidence. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, says Paul here. That's the word for God's election. That's the word for God's eternal love. His love for his people from before the foundation of the world. And he says that God cannot reject those whom he has set his love upon from that eternity past. He says, let me prove it to you from Scripture. And in verses 3 and 4, he takes us back to the story of Elijah. You remember that story of Elijah? As he contested with the prophets of Baal. Almost all the prophets in the northern kingdom in Elijah's day had been slaughtered by the wicked king and by his wife. Elijah felt totally isolated and alone, isolated from all other believers as he opposed this idolatry. And you remember how at one point he even cries out a prayer to the Lord against Israel, Lord, I'm the only one left who believes in you. I'm the only one who worships the true and living God of Israel. They all worship idols. They all worship false gods now. They all worship the Baals of Canaan. And Paul says in verse 4 that God's response to Elijah was, no, Elijah, you've got it wrong. There's still a significant number of people in this land who worship me. Well, that's not quite how he says it in verse 4. He says, there are still 7,000 that I have reserved for myself. And Paul inserts those words, for myself, into that quotation to emphasize that it's God's grace that has reached them, and it's God's grace that has kept them. It's not something special in them. It's not some particular quality that they have, but it's actually God's grace that has kept them and reserved them for himself. And he says, look, if God was keeping a remnant for himself in Elijah's day, so also he's keeping a remnant of Israel in this day. And he looks out in the Roman congregation, and he sees Jewish Christians there, and he says, you're the evidence. You're the remnant that God is keeping for himself at the present time. And that just as there was a remnant back then in Elijah's day, so there is a remnant now. And it's all due to God's gracious choice. That's how he puts it in verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So his point is that God continues to show mercy to Israel, and that that is manifest in his gracious choice of Jewish people who become his followers and believers in Christ. There are still Jewish Christians. There always have been in every generation. And that reminds us of the mercy of God. Yes, Israel should have done better than she did. But yet God remains true to his people. He remains gracious. He remains loving in his mercy toward Israel. And God's mercy towards them should make us hopeful for his mercy for others. So in this passage, Paul's reiterating, God can be trusted. In the end, when someone stands and believes in the Lord and embraces him for salvation, that's the proof that God's promises are true and real, that they are the living evidence of the grace and the mercy of God. You can't imagine anything more practical or more comforting than that. And then in verse 6, Paul pauses for a moment. He says, now I just told you about that remnant that God has saved by grace. And I want to underscore one point here. I want you to understand clearly that that remnant is saved by grace and not by their works. That's what he says in verse 6, very, very clearly. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So here we are at one of the key theological concepts in all of the New Testament, that we must never intermingle our works with God's grace when it comes to the matter of being right with God. If there are believing Jewish Christians in Paul's day and in ours, then Paul's saying here, it's totally and entirely because of the grace of God. And Paul's saying that God's grace is not contingent upon our works. Salvation is by grace alone. It's not caused by something in us, and it's not caused by something we do. When we stress salvation by grace alone, we're not just engaged in some kind of quibbling theological discussion as far as Paul is concerned. Paul's saying here that we're right at the heart of the truth of the Christian faith. The Bible makes it plain, you see, that works and grace cannot be mixed when it comes to being right before God. In the matter of our justification, in the matter of our salvation, it is by grace from start to finish. And why is that? Well, if we begin to mix works and grace, we misunderstand the necessity of God's love and favor. If we include our works as the source of our salvation, if we include our works as the means of our salvation, if we include our works as part of our salvation, then we are robbing God of his glory. We are shifting the emphasis from what God has done to what we have done. And folks, that is the fundamental mistake that so many people in our own community, so many people around us make. Begin to talk about becoming a Christian, begin to present people with the claims of Christ, and almost immediately and instinctively, they'll begin to tell you about how good they are. I think in so many conversations I've had in pastoral ministry, where I've begun to talk to people about the importance of trusting Christ, I immediately get the response, well, I do go to church, yes, I don't do anybody any harm, yes, I try to be helpful, and I'm as good as anybody else around me. And they begin to think about themselves and what we have done. If we're suggesting that God sets his love upon us because of something we have done, then we are taking the glory away from God. We're suggesting that God loves us not because we loved him, or that God has shown us his grace because we first reached out to him. That's the absolute opposite of what the Bible says. God, while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet his enemies, sent his son to die for us. We love him, John says, because he first loved us. So when we begin to mix our works with God's grace in salvation, we undercut this biblical emphasis on the grace of God. Of course, also, salvation by grace can't be mixed with works because of the perfection of the work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by God's grace and Jesus' work in his life and in his death. And for us to say that we need to add our works in order to be saved is actually to suggest that what Jesus did wasn't quite good enough. We're saying that the work of Christ in his life and death and resurrection and ascension wasn't enough to secure our salvation. It was insufficient. It lacked perfection. We have got to add our bit to it. And you can imagine just how offensive that is to the Heavenly Father. You remember the Father's words about the Lord Jesus? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when we suggest that our works need to be added to Jesus' work in order for us to be right with God, we're actually denigrating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we never try to add our works to what Jesus has done. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Of course, when we contemplate our salvation, the point Paul's making here in verse 7, Paul emphasizes again that salvation flows from the choice of God. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Why have we come to believe in the Savior? You might have expected Paul to emphasize the difference between unbelieving Israel and believing Israel, the difference between Jewish Christians and those Jews who had rejected Christ, that all of that was to be found in their faith and in what they had done, whether they had believed or not. But notice what he says there in verse 7. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. And Paul is locating the source of the salvation of believing Israel in the choice and in the election of God. We often talk about making a decision for Christ, But as far as Paul is concerned, that decision is one that we must indeed make. But it's a result of a prior decision that God has made. It's the divine decision that is most important. And if we think of it any other way, then we will lack true Christian assurance. My faith, my repentance did not cause God's grace. My faith, my repentance did not secure God's grace for me. But my very desire to have faith, my desire to turn toward Christ, was the result of God's prior grace toward me. It's God's grace that produces every impulse we have for a relationship with Him. It's not my impulse of faith that coaxes God into having a relationship with me, but it is His prior grace for me which produces in me the desire I have to trust Him and to believe Him and to be in fellowship for Him. Isn't it interesting how Paul develops that here? He's in the middle of this discussion of what might seem to be a very remote and a very theoretical idea about Israel rejecting God and whether God's promises had failed or not. And in the midst of that discussion, which might sound kind of academic and theoretical, a bit remote, a bit impractical for us, he teaches us a doctrine which is of enormous practical importance for our Christian lives. God's sovereign grace is the source of our salvation. And if we understand that correctly, we will not lack assurance. Even in the midst of this great and tremendous question, here's a wonderful practical truth for us to learn. God's grace is the only source of our salvation. There's one final point we need to make here, and that's when he begins to talk about the hardening. The others were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears they could not hear to this very day. The reason why the rest of Israel refused to believe is because of their hardness of heart. And as a result of that, they were hardened further in their unbelief. Paul's point, of course, is not to excuse them for not believing, but his point is to bring out the seriousness of their plight and the fact that God is at work even in the hardening of their hearts. What's Paul saying here is that the very rejection of Christ in the gospel, any attempt to go around Christ or go around the gospel, is actually the reflection of a hardened heart. The people who don't respond to the Christian gospel can often seem, and often are, very nice people, moral, upstanding people, people who have got numerous qualities that we admire in so many ways. But there's something going on inside, so that their rejection of the gospel, their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a reflection of the true state of their heart. Their hearts are hardened. And the frightening thing is that it will inevitably lead to further hardening. Those who refuse Christ, those who refuse the gospel, steel themselves more and more to the overtures of God's grace. And that's why it's so important for us in our Christian witness not to stand back and to say, well, don't worry. So long as you're sincere, you'll be all right in the end. You don't have to really embrace Christ. You don't have to embrace the gospel. You don't need to belong to a Christian church. All roads lead up the mountain. All roads will get you to God. And when we say things like that, we're actually assisting people in the hardening of their hearts. And a sinner's heart doesn't need any help in that regard. You know that yourself. It took divine grace to open your eyes. And we should not contribute to the darkening of a sinner's heart by giving them hope in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, a sense in which all roads do lead to God, but only one gets you there in safety. Only one gets you there in a way that will bring you salvation. And Paul says that a person's response to the gospel, a person's response to Christ, is a gauge and an indicator of what's going on in the heart. And the frightening thing is, when we are disobedient to God, when we turn a deaf ear to the call of the gospel, God hardens the heart even further. Isn't that the message of Pharaoh? Pharaoh was a man with a hard heart, but he's also a man whose heart had been hardened by God. And as he hardened his own heart, God was also at work. Even though Pharaoh was on a course of action that would lead him to destruction, became increasingly apparent to everyone around him, precisely because of the hardness of his own heart, he continued down that path. And that's why I'm saying to you tonight, if God is speaking to you, if he's beginning to show you the perfections and the glory and the sweetness of Jesus Christ, please, please, don't turn a deaf ear. Don't harden your heart to the overtures of God's grace. God's grace is sovereign and wonderful and marvelous, and we should never, ever trifle with the invitations of the gospel. You can never put God off and survive. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. Wouldn't it be awful if, as you say no to Christ now, he further hardens your heart so that in days and years to come, when you seek assurance of salvation, that will be beyond you because your heart will have become so hard. It could be disastrous for you eternally to say no to Christ and to his grace. And that's the sober message that actually Paul goes on to reflect on here in the rest of this chapter. Having turned away in unbelief, God has hardened their heart. So his practical message to us is this: embrace Christ, embrace the gospel, because he's the only hope of salvation. And then, having embraced him, realize the only reason you embraced him in the first place was because of his grace. Grace that you didn't deserve. Grace that you or I didn't earn. There was nothing in us that attracted his grace. But in a marvelous, wonderful, amazing way, God has called us to himself. And if he's calling you tonight, then please, please, don't harden your heart.